We come now, brethren, to the preaching of God's Word, and I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter. The book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter. And I'll be reading and then preaching this morning from verses 26 through 31. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, as we continue in our verse-by-verse series through the book of Hebrews. And I encourage you to read along silently as I read this text aloud this morning. Here, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace this morning. Again, thank you for bringing us here in your kind providence to worship you together in spirit and in truth. And we would ask now for the work of the Holy Spirit, that he would sovereignly move in our midst and that he would work on our hearts and minds in such a way that we would have an understanding of this passage that's set before us, and that our thinking would be renewed by your word, and that our lives would be transformed in such a way that you are honored and the Lord Jesus Christ receives our love and adoration. For we ask these things this morning in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Brethren, as New Covenant believers, we can expect great things for the future. For not only has Christ given us the assurance that we can enter into God's presence through a new and better way of worship, but he has also promised us the grace that we need to hold fast to our confession and to encourage one another in the way of love and good works. For as we're faithful to one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we can be certain that the Spirit of God will be at work among us, and we can fully expect the blessings and privileges of the new covenant will be ours to deeply treasure and to fully enjoy. In fact, the more you and I understand who we are and what we have under the blessings of the new covenant, the better we'll be prepared for the ministry opportunities that lie before us and for the challenges that we will undoubtedly face in the days ahead. For knowing now what we have in terms of the blessings and privileges of the new covenant will not only encourage us, will not only energize us to remain steadfast and faithful in service to Christ, but it will keep us from underappreciating what we now have or underestimating what our spiritual duties and obligations under the new covenant actually are. For along with our new covenant privileges and blessings come new responsibilities as well, and we'll consider our new responsibilities in considerable detail when we arrive in this series, Lord willing, at Hebrews chapters 11 through 13. However, beloved, as we come to our text this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 10, believers can expect. What unbelievers can expect if after hearing the truth concerning Christ, they continue on in deliberate and willful sin in opposition to Christ. For clearly the description that we find here in verses 26 through 31 is not a believer who sincerely struggles with sin, but an unbeliever. In fact, I hope to prove that to you this morning. An unbeliever who is on a willful and determined course to sin. And his or her decision to sin is being fueled by a rejection of the truth and of the gospel in particular. And so what we'll be considering this morning is clearly not as hopeful as what we have been considering in the previous weeks, and it's certainly not what we might wish to hear as we read this book. And yet, if we are committed to preaching the entire counsel of God, if we are committed to teaching Scripture in a verse-by-verse fashion, such as what we're doing here this morning, we must not shy away from, we must not try to avoid this text. And I, as a preacher, must avoid any temptations to try to smooth it out or to work it out in some way that makes it more palatable and more easy for us to receive. We must give these words a careful hearing. For there may be someone here today for whom such a sermon as this is well suited theologically and providentially. And even if we are believers and we have little in common with those who are described in this text, it is still important, brethren, that we carefully hear it so that we're not only well instructed, but we are also aware of what we should be praying for with regard to those who were still in open rebellion. And therefore, let us consider the writer's words here to those who not only stand outside of the new covenant, but who also reject its Lord and reject his gracious invitations to enter into that new covenant. And how does the writer to the Hebrews address these individuals? Well, let us notice here, beginning in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10, that the writer first identifies his readers as those who were not entirely ignorant of the truth. They were not entirely ignorant of the truth, but as those who had actually heard the truth for a season, who had some understanding of the truth, but then they later decided to reject it. In fact, it's interesting to note that the writer uses the word "we" here in verse 26, which clearly suggests that these persons were once associated with Christians in receiving the truth before. They were among the assembled people who gathered for worship. They were showing themselves, in some sense, to be associated with true believers. And yet it became obvious over time that their allegiance was not to the truth of the gospel, but their allegiance was to their own sins. Not to the truth of the gospel, but to their own sins, their own sinful lusts and appetites. And how did they manifest their commitment to their sins over and against the gospel? Well, the writer reveals here in verse 26 by describing what they did as opposed to being committed to the truth. And that is, they went on sinning deliberately. Notice that word, deliberately. After receiving or after acknowledging the truthfulness of the gospel, or to put it in another way, these individuals continued to sin willingly and deliberately, even though they fully understood that their actions were entirely inconsistent with what they claimed to comprehend about the gospel. And the really sad part is that they were not saddened by doing so. In fact, the idea that is conveyed here in our text this morning is not that they were forgetful of what they had heard of the truth and simply fell into sin again, nor is the idea here that they were terribly weak in their understanding of the gospel and they easily drew back into the grip of sin again, but the idea here rather is that these individuals had been fully exposed to the power of the gospel, and yet when it came to fulfilling their sinful desires and ambitions, they willfully and deliberately chose to sin instead of submitting to Jesus Christ. And this they did intentionally and not by accident. Intentionally and not by accident. Because these individuals persisted in sinning deliberately and without a sense of remorse or genuine repentance, the writer concludes here that they are without the benefits, they are without the blessings of the new covenant altogether. In fact, the language here clearly suggests that they now stand outside of the blessings of the new covenant altogether. In fact, you'll recall that one of the blessings of the new covenant is the assurance that Christ's one sacrifice for us serves as the guarantee and the surety of our salvation. And as often as we stumble and as often as we fall unintentionally into sin, his sacrifice still testifies to the forgiveness that we've truly received through Christ's shed blood. That's the assurance that the true, genuine believer has. And yet, where there is willful and deliberate rebellion, where there is no evidence that the benefits of Christ's sacrifice have been applied to the conscience of the individual, there is likewise no assurance that a sacrifice remains on the sinner's behalf. Rather, as the writer declares here at the end of verse 26, notice these words at the end of verse 26. They are sobering, humbling words. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And in declaring this, it's important to specify, to clarify what the writer is not suggesting here. The writer is not suggesting that the benefits of Christ's sacrifice, once they are applied to a person, can be taken away. Unfortunately, that's how some commentators have approached this, that we can enjoy the blessings, but if we deliberately sin, those blessings are completely taken away. But he is teaching that where deliberate, willful sinning is commonplace, there can be no assurance that the benefits of Christ's sacrifice have been savingly applied in the first place. But rather, the only thing that is certain, the only thing that rebellious sinners living in this way have any right to expect, according to verse 27, is a fearful expectation of judgment. That's the only thing they're entitled to. That's the only thing they have a right to expect. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, or more specifically, the adversaries of Jesus Christ who remain in opposition to him until his return. For what awaits those who live in continual rebellion to Christ, who persist in deliberate sinning against him, is not the assurance that God will forgive them at some future time or at any time for that matter, but what awaits us if we continue on a path of deliberate and intentional rebellion against Christ, as those who claim to be believers but may not be, is a future that is so fearful that it cannot be pondered without a lively expectation of dread. It cannot be described as anything less than a fury of fire which consumes but does not put an end to the suffering which it creates. And so here in these first two verses of our sermon text, the writer informs us that those who stand outside of the new covenant, those who live in rebellion towards Christ and his new covenant kingdom, have no expectations whatsoever except that of divine judgment. And that judgment which is swift and certain and fully deserved. And of course, this is the way that it's always been in cases of those who have deliberately set aside the will of God. Notice my language. have deliberately set aside the will of God and have subsequently shown themselves to be outside the bounds of God's great mercy. In fact, the writer gives us an example here in the text. The writer points here in verse 28 to the example of those who deliberately transgressed the law under Moses and who perished without mercy under the same law and lawgiver whom they flatly refused to honor. And of course, in a very similar way, these individuals who are being addressed here in our text this morning had no right to expect anything less than the same type of judgment, the same type of condemnation that those who rebelled against God under the law of Moses had also received. For if the testimony of two witnesses was enough to establish the guilt of one who had transgressed the law under Moses, how much greater and more evident, the writer says, would be the guilt of those who had rebelled against God's law and who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, our new covenant lawgiver, before the greater Christian assembly. Remember, these are individuals who once associated with the people of God. These are individuals who once made a profession, an outward profession or confession of some kind, and yet they've turned against all that truth, not just in the presence of one or two witnesses, but likely in the presence of the entire Christian congregation. And yet it seems very clear from the context here that these individuals who had once appeared to receive the gospel later rejected the very same gospel because their hearts had always been set on sinning. Their hearts had always been set on sinning, rather than forsaking their sin and following Christ entirely. And so there had never been a time when these individuals could have rightly possessed a reasonable expectation of something spiritually good, since they never possessed true faith in Jesus Christ to begin with. And of course, this same principle applies today as well. For none of us here today, I don't care who you are, I don't care if we're talking about me as the man standing in the pulpit, none of us have a right to expect any kind of favorable spiritual future if we deliberately choose sin or the pleasures of sin over the person of Jesus Christ. For those who choose to go on sinning deliberately, especially after hearing of the mercy that has been extended to sinners through Christ, have no right to expect any good thing that is associated with Christ. Not only that, but the writer also makes the case here in verse 29 that those who prefer a life of deliberate sinning over a life of devotion and a life of trust in Jesus Christ are worthy of an even greater punishment than those who openly rebelled against God in the past. For it was one thing to rebel against the man Moses, who, by the way, was simply God's messenger under the Mosaic law, under the Old Covenant. But hear me carefully. It is an entirely different thing to rebel against Jesus Christ. It is an entirely different thing to rebel against the Son of God, the visible manifestation of what is righteous and true. For to reject Christ is not only an act of rebellion, and let's make clear this morning that that's what it is. It is an act of rebellion to reject Jesus Christ, but it's not only an act of rebellion, but it's also a transgression or a spiritual crime of far greater proportions. And especially when we consider who Christ is and what rejecting him involves. In fact, the writer rightly asks the question, how much worse punishment do we think will be deserved by the one who rejects Christ? Why does the writer portray the sin of willfully and deliberately choosing sin over Christ as such a great offense? Again, notice the language carefully. He does so for two reasons. This is why it's so grievous. This is why it's so inexcusable. This is why it's so heinous. Because he says here, first of all, it is a great offense because, in the words of the writer here, it tramples underfoot the Son of God. It tramples underfoot the Son of God. Let that language sink in. It tramples underfoot the Son of God. And of course, this does not mean that Christ literally is brought physically under someone's foot. No, Christ is the one the Father has exalted. Christ is the one who the Father is placing all opponents under his feet. But rather, what the writer means by this expression is that to reject Christ in such a way is to treat Christ in a scornful or disrespectful manner. It is to treat Christ as though he were merely common, as though he could merely be discarded under one's foot. And yet, as we've seen throughout the book of Hebrews, this is not true of Christ. Christ is not defeated. Christ is never discarded underfoot. As we saw early in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Christ is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is now reigning as opposed to being suppressed underfoot. And yet, according to the writer of Hebrews here, to go on sinning willfully and deliberately after being presented with who Christ is and what he demands is to greatly dishonor Christ. It is to greatly disregard him. Needless to say, any true Christian in his right mind, her right mind, would never behave in this manner. Never. And of course, this is one reason why I'm convinced that those who are being described here in our text this morning are not true Christians. For while a true Christian may sin and may fall, a true Christian ultimately, within his or her heart of hearts, willingly bows at Christ's feet. He or she would never dare to treat Christ with such public or private disdain as these rebellious persons are doing. Then not only does the writer to the Hebrews suggest that choosing sin over Christ is an act of disdain and disrespect towards Christ, but it is also an act of desecration. An act of desecration and disengagement. For the writer says here in verse 29 that in addition to trampling the Son of God underfoot, they also profane, desecrate the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, or by which they were at one point publicly or openly set apart, and they outrage the Spirit of grace. Notice this language. It's powerful, powerful language. They profane the blood of the covenant. Although they once claimed to have been set apart by it, although they once claimed to be under it, to be purchased by it, they profane it, and now they outrage. Notice that term, outrage. The Spirit of grace. Have you ever seen anywhere else in the New Testament a reference to a believer who's fallen into sin outraging the Holy Spirit? Outraging the Spirit of grace? No, you haven't. Not only do these individuals resist and reject the authority and the majesty of Christ, but they also dismiss the importance of his shed blood, which is the basis of the new covenant, as well as the Spirit's work as he operates graciously in the elect. And yet, are we to understand by this verse that these individuals were once part of the new covenant community, but they simply fell away? Are we to assume that they were once possessed of the Holy Spirit, but that they ultimately outraged him and he simply departed from them? No, I would suggest to you that we cannot believe that based on what the writer is saying in this terminology, based on the kinds of things he's saying. But rather, when the writer states here in verse 29 that these individuals profaned the covenant by which they were sanctified, he simply means they chose by their actions to openly dishonor the covenant that they had previously claimed to be set apart by, but which they proved to be in no real covenant relationship with at all. And by stating here in verse 29 as well that they outraged the Spirit of grace, the writer is not suggesting that the Spirit left them. We know that that will not take place. The Spirit of God is the earnest, the promise from God of our eternal inheritance. No, they were never in submission to him at all. In fact, whenever the Spirit's work in true believers is referred to in Scripture, the Spirit's outrage is never mentioned. Rather, it is only reserved for those who deliberately persist in opposing God's work, those who deliberately and willfully desecrate the work that Jesus Christ has done. So once again, what we have here in verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 10 is not a description of true believers who have simply gone bad, or of former members of the new covenant who have somehow forfeited their covenant blessings and privileges as a result of their sin, but rather what we have is a troubling description of those who never left their determination to willfully sin at all. We have a description of individuals who hid themselves for a season within the assembly of God's people. We find reference to these individuals several times in the book of Hebrews. We find reference to these individuals in the book of 1 John as well. It became manifest that they left because they were not of us. Same principle here. There are individuals who hid themselves within the assembly of God's people for a season, who claimed to have been set apart by the new covenant, who claimed to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to want to willfully follow him. But in time it became manifest who they really were. In fact, in time, the Holy Spirit revealed them for who they truly were. Let me suggest to you that the same can happen today. There are those who can hide themselves within the comforts, within the environment of the professing church, who can claim that they have a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, who can claim that they once enjoyed the benefits of it, and yet they have never truly forsaken their love of sin. And when given the opportunity, they'll choose sin over Christ any time. And of course, we can be certain that all such individuals who are still attempting to conceal themselves within the assembly of God's people will also be revealed for who they are in the future. And we know this. Yes, we are certain of this because of the nature of God himself. For God will not permit his name to be dishonored. God will not permit his son to be desecrated. God will not permit his church to be ransacked in such a manner. He will not ultimately allow deceivers to dwell indefinitely among his people. In fact, the writer of this epistle reminds us of two realities concerning the nature of God, which now serve to assure us that those who are being described in our text will never prevail. They will never escape the reach of God's judgment. And that's part of what's being conveyed here. They may hide themselves. They may cleverly disguise themselves, but they will never go beyond the reach of God's certain judgment. We are reminded here in verse 30 of Hebrews chapter 10 that we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Those are his words. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." Those who claim to be his people. For both of these scriptural sayings are rooted in God's own immutable and unchangeable character, and they assure us that God will deal truthfully, God will deal decisively with those who willfully and deliberately disregard his warnings and who deceive themselves regarding the certainty of his judgment. For God, as a righteous and just God, will repay. He will repay, and his judgment will come soon. Needless to say, if we are true believers today, there should be no expectation of fear or of dread in hearing these words, for Christ has already bore our judgments. Christ has already forgiven our sins. Christ has already secured our future, our salvation from judgment if we are believers. We can rest in what he, Christ, as our covenant Lord and head, has purchased for our future peace. And yet, if we are still outside of Christ, if in our hearts we are still bent upon sinning willfully and deliberately, then we need to repent while there is still time. We need to repent today, this very moment, for God's judgment is coming. And as the writer states here in verse 30, it is a fearful thing. In fact, I don't know how we can really express these words, even in English, in a way that conveys the force of them. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, the context here is that of judgment. To fall into the hands of a God who is determined to express vengeance, who is determined to eliminate that which dishonors and desecrates the holy things of his Son. He who appeals to us in meekness and long-suffering today will soon come in vengeance. It's hard for us to even fathom it. It may seem so distant from us now that it's hard to even get our minds wrapped around it, but he will soon come in vengeance. And these words, full of fury. You imagine that? Full of fury against all those who oppose him. May God grant us today the fear of God that drives us to Jesus Christ, that drives us this very moment to Jesus Christ if we are outside of his Son, if we are outside the blessings and the benefits of the covenant of his Son. If we are outside the covenant of Son, may we run. May we run to the Lord Jesus Christ in fear. Fear of God, pleading for mercy, pleading for salvation in Jesus Christ. May we run today if that's where we are. May God give us grace to obey his word today. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for these words, these particular words, these strong words, these arresting words, these powerful words that we've heard today, so sharp, so to the point, so clear. Father, help them own these words in such a way that they'll be driven deeply into our consciences and into our hearts and minds as we contemplate them today. These are words that we must take seriously. These are words that we cannot ignore. They're words that we must hear. If we are outside of Jesus Christ, these are words of warning. They appeal to us this very moment to flee to Christ, to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the fury that lies ahead. Give us the grace to believe in Christ if we have not done so already by your Spirit. And for those of us who are believers, may this passage give us not only a sense of great appreciation that we are exempt from that judgment that is expressed here, but a sense of urgency in knowing that we interact each and every day with individuals who could be under this condemnation, that we may know and associate with some who are outside of your grace and who are the objects of your fury. And Father, we would pray that these objects of your fury would be the objects of our prayer and the objects that we seek to share the gospel with. Please give us a heart for those who are outside the new covenant, for those who are dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come by the Holy Spirit's conviction to their senses and trust Christ instead, forsake their deliberate sinful ways, and seek after Jesus Christ and the salvation that's found in him. Father, what powerful words today. Help us again to apply them, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.